Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and welcome to the last day of our broadcast week. Each weekday, we open the phone lines for a half hour in the morning for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can call and ask them here. We'll discuss them. If you see things differently than the host does and you want to balance comment, feel free to do that. We'll be very glad to hear from you. If you're not even a Christian and you find Christianity itself repugnant or the Bible objectionable, I'd be glad to hear from you. We'd like to talk to you about that as well. But we only have a half hour. There are lots of phone lines available. You can get right through now, but we will certainly, if you call now, we'll be able to get to your call in this half hour. If you don't call now, there's a chance we may not. So let me urge you to call early. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Randy from Alhambra, California. And Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, that's the wrong button. Let's go to the one that's got him on it. There we go. Hi, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning. My question is, where Jesus speaks in Scripture regarding children, saying, let no harm come to any of these little ones, should any harm come to any of these little ones, their angels will come to them. And I'm just kind of wondering, is he saying that there are, in essence, angels here that will appear to them, or are they angels that are specific to them as impossibly assigned? And I'd like to hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. The statement about the children and their angels that Jesus made in Matthew is that we should be careful how we treat these little ones and don't offend them, because their angels behold the face of our Father every day. And so he does refer to children having angels. Now, an angel is a messenger from God. That's what the word angel means. But angels who are messengers from God also have other assigned duties, including, as we see in the book of Revelation, waging warfare against demonic powers and so forth. Now, we also read that the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and delivers them in Psalm 34:7. So the angels have guardian duties as well. Exactly what the duties are of children's angels, guardian angels who stand guard over children, doesn't mean they are angels that are messengers of God to children or from children. It's really hard to know exactly what the angels do there. I believe that what Jesus is suggesting is that children are by default granted the privileges of status with God that adults need to acquire by faith. Children have faith. And you remember Jesus said elsewhere, permit the little children to come to me, do not forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is comprised of such as children. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that all children grow up to be saved. Of course not. But when children reach a certain age, they make decisions about their relationship with God, decisions they can't responsibly make one way or the other when they're little. They do make them once they reach an age of accountability, I believe. And that being so, it may well be that a child will have an angel guarding him when he's young. But if that child grows up to be a rejecter of God, he'll no longer have guardian angels. Now, you asked if each child has their own angel assigned. I think that was your question. I don't really know. It sounds kind of like it. Although it may well be that Jesus says their angels would refer to angels that in general are assigned to the welfare of children in general. That is a group of angels that help, the total number of children. But it sounds a lot more like they have individual angels assigned to them. And that would be how I would take it in the absence of more clear information to the contrary. But the actual ministry of angels is, although it's fascinating to us, it's not the focus of the Bible. And as such, it doesn't tell us as much about the angels as we would perhaps, in our curiosity, like to know. And so we have the statement that you alluded to from Jesus, but we have no further explanation of it from Jesus. And so we kind of are left with a certain degree of speculation that we are involved demanding while we are trying to understand these things. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Matthew wrote to me and said, will the great judgment be a public spectacle where throngs of unbelievers will be in large masses or lines awaiting judgment and sentencing? He says, it seems this would be against God's character and attributes. Is part of the punishment, public condemnation and humiliation in varying degrees? It seems his omniscience and omnipresence would enable him to pass judgment and sentencing instantly. Please provide examples and scriptures. Thank you. Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure that I understand completely how this question is, where it's coming from, but I think it sounds like you're asking, Matthew, will God just have the whole mass of humanity stand before him and judge them all instantly in mass, or will he have them each have to stand individually for judgment and face every, review their whole life individually? Now, if there have been billions of people who've lived and died, and each of them, let's say, lives on average, why don't we say 50 years on average, which is maybe right or wrong, then we've got 50 times billions of years of lifetime to review if we're going to run the tape and look at everything they said and did. Now, someone might get the impression that that's what is going to happen because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. And that sounds like, A, it's every man is going to have to answer for his own words, so it's an individual judgment. And B, it seems like it's a detailed judgment because every word he speaks is something he has to give account of. That sounds like it's going to run the tape of the whole lifetime and consider everything that was said and done. But as I mentioned, if this is done for every person who's ever lived, that would seem to take a very long time. Though you have suggested that since God is omniscient and omnipresent, and it's possible even that he's outside of time, that the consideration of how long this would take becomes a non-issue. In fact, I suppose God could take into consideration every idle word a man spoke and every man spoke instantaneously because God is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, he wouldn't have to run the tape to see all those things. He knows what everyone has done. He knows what they've said. They will have to give account to him on the day of judgment for it, but that doesn't mean that he's going to have to review it point by point. They'll have to account for what they said and did, for sure. But exactly how long that will take, what form that'll take, I don't know if we can really answer, for the simple reason that the judgment day is not always described in exactly the same terms. And when it is described, it usually is like a scene of a human courtroom, like the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, or other times where it says that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead at his coming, and so forth. There's lots of references to judging, but the common imagery is that of a courtroom. But whether that's really what it'll be like, or whether that's simply a human analogy for us to help understand the concept, I don't know. It may be that the judgment of God will not look anything like a courtroom, but that the symbolic, the parabolic and the symbolic visions of it portray it like a courtroom because that communicates to us, a justice system, dishing out penalties and rewards for behavior. I can't really argue one way or the other as to whether the judgment itself will look like a courtroom. It might, or it might not. It depends on how symbolic those images are. I don't really know that we need to have the answers to these questions. It's just a matter of curiosity. But some of them, I'm not sure we could answer. Certainly not with a great deal of certainty. Okay, Cece from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was just curious. So there's a group in the world today that call themselves the original Israelites. I'm just wondering, have you heard of them? And if so, what can you tell me about them?
Well, where have you heard of them?
through the internet, a couple of people, and the reason I asked, I knew someone who was a Christian all their life, and all of a sudden, now they're going back to hearing about the original Israelites, and now they should be obeying the Sabbath and all these things. So I'm just curious if you have heard anything about them.
Okay. Well, what you've described actually could be true of a great number of groups. There is a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which may or may not be the group you're thinking of. But there is a strong emphasis in the Hebrew Roots Movement on the idea that Christ, of course, was a Hebrew, a Jew, and that when we become Christians, we're entering a movement that has roots in Judaism, Hebrew roots. Now, different groups, this is a large sort of umbrella movement that includes a lot of different movements. And in general, what they have in common is they're seeking to go back and be more authentically Jewish-like in their practice because they think that's what Christianity should do. Usually, they insist on keeping the Sabbath and possibly the festivals of Israel. Sometimes they go so far as to say we can't even use the word Jesus. We should use his Hebrew name, Yeshua, or sometimes they even pronounce it differently, Yahshua or something else. And sometimes they even feel like we should use all the Hebrew names of the people in the Bible. They even have a Hebrew names Bible that they publish to help us say the names in the Bible more Jewishly. Some of them believe we should be circumcised. Some of them believe even that if the temple is standing, we should still offer animal sacrifices. Now, not all of them believe that. Different groups believe different things. So I've heard all those things from different groups. All of them would fall under a general umbrella term, Hebrew roots. This would include a group that has been around a long time called Messianic Judaism, or the Messianic movement. This originated with Jewish people who became Christians and wanted to retain some of their Jewish tradition, but it eventually became a movement dominated by Gentiles. The Messianic movement has more Gentiles than Jews in it. And what has happened is Gentile Christians apparently have decided that things in Judaism are more fascinating than things in, traditional Christianity, and that there's something superior about the Jewish rituals over the things that Christianity has been practicing for these past 2,000 years. I disagree with them. I don't think there's anything superior about keeping Jewish laws. I believe the book of Galatians was written to refute this very idea, and I think there are passages in other books of Paul's that refute that idea. There are some groups, and no doubt they would be Hebrew roots-ish too, who are actually trying to identify themselves as the physical descendants of Israel. So you have, for example, the Anglo-Israelite movement, which tries to teach that the 10 tribes of Israel migrated to Great Britain and that the Anglo-Saxon people are the true Israelites. More recently, you're hearing again and again about people who believe in African-American or African Israelites, black Israelites. And there are some people who are saying that the African-American people, the African races, are the true descendants of Israel. Now, neither of these groups nor any other can prove their descent to Israel. There's nothing in the Bible at all that would suggest that the Israelites were black people or that they lived in Africa after the Exodus in large numbers or primarily. Sure, there were Jews who lived there in exile, but there weren't Jews who were the natives of the African nations. Likewise, there's nothing really scientific or historical to prove that the Anglo-Saxon people are Israelites. But the point I would make is this. Even if Anglo-Saxons were Israelite, and I've got some Anglo-Saxon blood in me, who cares? Even if the black races were Israelites, who cares? God's not a racist. He doesn't care about race. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. In Christ, all people are one, and race becomes a non-issue. It would seem to me that there's lots of forms of racism. The kind of forms of racism we think of most in this country are when white people try to degrade black people or Hispanic people or some other race than the white races. But any form of racism that says that one race is better than another race is equally racism. Now, to say the black races are really Israel, and therefore that's better than being a Gentile, that's racism. If a person says Anglo-Saxons are really Israel, and therefore they're better, well, that's racism too. Even if Jews say, we're Jewish and we're descended from Israel, and so we're better, that's also racism. That form of racism existed in the first century, and Paul confronted it a great deal, especially in the opening chapters of Romans. The truth is, yes, there are people who say they're the true Israel today. They don't have any grounds for saying so, but nonetheless, there are people saying that. Furthermore, there are people saying we should be keeping the laws of the Old Testament. Once again, they have no biblical basis for saying that, in my opinion. They're misunderstanding some key scriptures and ignoring others. And I would just say there's no reason to join with a group like that. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to Christians who were being caught up in that very thing. And he told them they are fallen from grace and they've become estranged from Christ, he said. So you don't want to join another religion, and Judaism is a different religion. Judaism is not Christianity. It's a world religion that's different than Christianity, and it was the Jewish religious leaders that crucified Christ and the Romans. I mean, we're not trying to be anti-Semitic here. We're just saying that the religious leaders of Judaism are not Christian, and Judaism as a religion is not Christian. So there's no reason why Christians need to be adopting the practices of Judaism, in my opinion. That's how I look at the issue. All right, let's talk to Sheila from San Diego. We also have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, I have two short questions for you. In Acts 2:38, when Peter's given his message to the Jews, and they ask what should they do after they realize they've crucified Christ, he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So why are there so many preachers out there telling us we have to have a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, when people speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as separate from conversion, they're usually not denying that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. I believe that all Christians at conversion receive the Holy Spirit. But that's not what's called the baptism of the Spirit necessarily, because the term baptism of the Spirit is used only once by Jesus, once by John the Baptist and once by Jesus. And Jesus used it in Acts 1:5, where he said to the disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, he's clearly predicting what happened on the day of Pentecost. And yet, on his resurrection day, which was like, you know, 6 weeks earlier than that, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, it would appear he imparted the Holy Spirit to them, and they received the Holy Spirit, but he told them they have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, when he spoke further on this baptizing the Holy Spirit, he described it three verses later in Acts 1:8. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not in you, I believe the Holy Spirit was already in them when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit had not come upon them in the power that he said they would receive him later. And that did happen on the day of Pentecost. And when it happened, the wording that is used in Acts 2:4 is this: they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So these terms are used interchangeably. The baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1:5, the Holy Spirit coming upon you in Acts 1:8, and being filled with the Spirit in Acts 2:4. Now, all of these things happen to people who previously had the Holy Spirit in them. So there is Pentecostals and Charismatics usually believe that even though you receive the Holy Spirit when you're born again, when you become a Christian, you do receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're necessarily filled with the Spirit, because Paul in Ephesians 1 told his readers that they had received the Spirit when they were converted. But he tells them in Ephesians 5, same people, he tells them, be filled with the Spirit, or be being filled with the Spirit. So here he's writing to people who have the Spirit in them, but he feels he needs to exhort them to be filled with the Spirit, which is obviously apparently something Paul did not consider to be automatic just because they were Christians. So having the Spirit in you and being filled with the Spirit would not necessarily communicate the same information. And so there are people who would say, when you get born again, the Holy Spirit comes to be in you. But you also should have the Spirit come upon you in power. And it seems obvious that some people's ministries are powerful. Some Christians have the power of God in their life. And some people who've been believers and baptized and faithful to Christ don't seem to have very much power in their life. And it would appear that that power comes from having the Spirit come upon you, which Jesus called being baptized in the Spirit, which Acts refers to as being filled with the Spirit. So that would be, I think, where the differentiation is.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't buy that. I mean, you're telling me that if I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then I'm not necessarily got the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I don't. Then you're saying that Jesus is only given the power to
Sheila. I didn't say anything about you. I just shared what the Bible says.
I'm talking about anyone that gets baptized now. I mean, you're not going to get.
So is it your observation, Sheila, mm-hmm. that everybody who's been baptized in water has the power of the Holy Spirit in
us? Oh, yeah, I do believe that. I believe we all have that power. It's just that we need to use it, and we're not using it. I don't believe
that. Well,
okay.
Well, if that is your observation, it's okay, fine. I'm not trying to say anything offensive. I'm just, you asked a question. I'm giving you the scriptures on it, okay? What I'm saying is, if your observation is that everybody who's baptized in water also has the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not the same as my observation, so I would reach a different conclusion. But I don't see in the Bible that everyone who is baptized in water was filled with the Spirit. If you look at Acts chapter 8, Philip converted a whole town or a great number of people in the town, and he baptized them in water. But it wasn't until later that Peter and John visited that town and laid hands on the people, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in water and believing in Jesus, but they weren't filled with the Spirit until Peter and John came and laid hands on them. And the Bible is very emphatic about that. So, I mean, it may be different from what we were raised to believe. I was raised to believe different than this myself. I wasn't raised believing what I just said. I was raised believing something probably more like what you're suggesting. But as I read the Scripture, I feel compelled to follow Scripture rather than to simply affirm what I experienced or what I believed from my upbringing. I mean, it sounded like you were maybe a little upset, like I was saying you didn't have the power of God. I didn't say that. I didn't say you don't have the power of God.
What does this power enable them to do that it doesn't enable me to do as a believer? That's all I need to know.
Well,
where do I get this power from?
That would depend. That would depend, Sheila, on what God gifts you to do. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are different for different people. So the gifts that God gave the apostles might not be the same gifts he gives you or me. But the point is, he does give gifts. He does empower us to do supernatural work because the Christian work is a supernatural work. It has to be God doing it. And maybe you are filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying you aren't. I have no opinion about you about that. I will say this. I was not filled with the Spirit when I got converted. I was witnessing to people for years. Not anyone got saved. I was reading the Bible. I was sharing the Bible with other people. I was going to church. I was faithful to Christ. I was seeking to obey Him. I was a believer in every respect that anyone is a believer. And I didn't have power. But when I got baptized in the Spirit, I did. That was just a change. Now, that's a testimony. That's not it's not condemning anybody.
Well, how did you get baptized in the Spirit? Where did this wonderful, miraculous thing come from for you then? This power you're talking about, where did it suddenly come from?
Well, I can answer that if you give me a moment.
Go ahead.
Okay. I met people who knew something about it that I didn't know. I didn't accept what they said initially, but I was impressed with what their Christian lives looked like, different than mine. And so I searched the Scriptures. And I found in the Scriptures some of the same things I just told you a moment ago and more. And I concluded that, okay, this is biblical. And since in the Bible, people had hands laid upon them and they were baptized in the Spirit, I went to a minister, asked him to lay hands on me and pray for me to be filled with the Spirit. That's what happened. So it was not something that was hard to find. It was very accessible, just like in the Bible. And that changed my whole life.
sounds to me like, I'm sorry, but it sounds to me like you're saying God shows partiality. And it's certain.
What do you mean? No, this is available for all people. No, he doesn't show partiality. He shows.
I don't see any way.
No, this
God
is for all Christians.
Go get somebody, lay hands on you, and you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's nowhere in the Scripture.
Where would you look for it in the Scripture?
Excuse me? Sheila, wait.
Where would you look for that in the Scripture?
Well, why wouldn't I? Everything else is in the Scriptures.
No, I said where. Sheila, listen to me, please. I didn't say why would you look for it in the Scripture. I said where would you look for it in the Scripture. Where would you expect to find it? Where wouldn't I look for it? Well, you wouldn't look for it, for example, in the epistles, because in the epistles, the Christians to whom it was written already had that happen. Paul typically, when he led people to the Lord, we read this in Acts 19, he baptized them in water, then he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. That you read about it in the book of Acts. It doesn't tell them, in the epistles, Paul doesn't tell them to have hands laid on them because that already happened before they ever received the letter. This is what happened to Christians when they got saved. They were baptized, they had hands laid upon them, and they received the Spirit. That was typical. We find it throughout the book of Acts.
But I don't know. Given to the apostles, just the apostles.
No, not just the apostles.
Yeah.
Read Acts, please. Read Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, and you'll see that this was not the apostles. This was ordinary believers. Likewise, in the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon them in power too, and they were not apostles either. So, no, it's not just for the apostles. This was something that Paul said to the church in general, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. I'm not sure why you find that offensive, because I'm not trying to say anything offensive. I'm trying to answer your question from the Bible. But if that makes you feel offended, maybe there's something you're resisting. I don't know what it would be. But you might want to check your own heart about that. I'm not saying. I'm just saying you might want to check. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. You are tuned in to KBRIGHT, serving God and country. Make sure you do visit thenarrowpath.com for Steve Gregg. He's got a lot of different resources on there and many topics that you can learn about. So go to thenarrowpath.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. Stay right here on KBRIGHT. I'm Rob Newton.
Kids out of school,
make sure they get some solid spiritual input this summer. We are KBRIGHT.
Let me tell you a true story about my vice principal when I was in junior high. He went on a family vacation to Mexico, which, as you know, they tell you don't drink the water there. And he did a very good job of not drinking anything. He always got bottled water, except one time he was in the restaurant, had soda, they put ice in it, and he never thought anything of it. He ended up getting sick, and not just like stomach, fever type sick. He ended up not coming back to work for about a month. He was in the hospital and actually almost died. And back then in school, they actually did say encourage everyone to get in prayer circles and pray for our vice principal. And he did recover, and he came back, and it was a great celebration. But, that was a choice. It was an accident, and it's something we don't have to deal with in the United States. But in Uganda, these parents have no choice but to walk for hours to get water. That's a 50-50 chance whether or not it will harm their children, but they have to give it to them anyway because they need the water to survive. And we're trying to stop that now. And we've already done 3 water systems. These catch water, they catch rainwater. They're attached to churches in Uganda, and it's free water for the community. Free water for years to come. That's amazing. And thanks to Sharon from Gilroy, who gave $100, we're able to get into the 4th system. You know what? We only need $970 more dollars to set up another water system in a village where kids are getting sick right now. Can you help? Can 5 people this morning give a one-time gift of $100? A one-time gift gets many families fresh, clean water for years to come. Can you do it? Can you do it? $100, one-time gift, 5 people right now. 800-553-2328. 800-553-2328.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, The Lord is my shepherd, and ending in, Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is